is Amy Hall, and you're listening to the hashtag STR-esque podcast.
Yeah, you're new to this, kid.
Oh, man. All right, Greg, let's get started.
All righty.
Here's a question from Kelly Y. I have a hard time understanding where the line is when praying for the unsaved. In light of that person's...
Where the what?
Where the line is...
Line, okay.
...in praying for the unsaved. Mm-hmm. In light of that person's free will, what kind of requests will God not answer? What about changing someone's heart?
Well, see, this is a really important question about the notion of freedom and sovereignty. I have no issue with freedom, with human freedom in all of its characterizations. And there's different ways to understand the project of human freedom. But even the most aggressive idea of freedom, and that is that freedom is the ability and the power to do the otherwise. You could do this or you could do that. And either is within your capability to do it. And it's your choice when you choose one or the other. In my view, this does not rule out God's intervening in a circumstance to cause you to act or believe or do something that is principally a function not of your will, but of His. Now, how this actually plays itself out, how God accomplishes that, is a bit of a mystery. How does God get me to do something He wants me to do, and He gets me to do it without the possibility of failure? In other words, He ensures it, and I still do it because I want to do it, and it feels like my choice. I don't know. That's behind the curtain, all right? Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, that kind of thing. I don't know. But I have no problem with the idea of saying that we have the freedom in the richest sense to make all kinds of choices. But God also has the authority and the ability to intervene in order to direct us in a way, and maybe even make decisions that we would not ordinarily make without His intervention. The extension of that is an extension, is really a matter of the discussion between the sovereignty of God and human freedom and the question of determinism, etc. I don't want to get into that. But though I reject strict determinism, I think that God still can determine, based on His will alone, certain things. And if God couldn't do that, I don't know how people I think this is going to really interfere with our prayer lives. Because when we think about it, when we are asking, we are offering supplications regarding almost anything, except for maybe a healing or whatever, a miraculous healing, we are asking God to move somebody else's will in a very particular way. Even when we ask God to guide the doctors and ensure they do a good job, we are asking God to intervene in their choices and their actions to do something that they would not have done without the prayer. And this is, I mean, it's not just praying for somebody's salvation. It is all kinds of prayers. Now, I have a close friend who's very well known, so I'm not going to, this is private conversation stuff, but maybe he wouldn't object if I mention his name, but I'm not going to at this point, who's Arminian in their view. But his view of prayer is that we can pray all kinds of things, but the ultimate determinant is the individual's choice. Individual's freedom. So, we can ask God to intervene. Of course, I'm not even sure what that looks like to ask God to intervene if the final decision is up to the person. But the response to me is, well, we can pray about these things, but the fact is, if they don't come true, or they don't get responded, God doesn't answer, whatever, nothing changes. Keep in mind that people have free will. And in His mind, that is the final determining factor. Now, He's a man of prayer, too. So maybe I should ask Him sometimes, what is He praying for? But this, I think, is a legitimate concern. When we pray, Is it not the case that almost in every case we are asking God to move somebody else's will in the direction of our prayer's request? I think it is the case. So now what? You know, I with my theology, I think God, it's perfectly legitimate to ask God to change somebody's heart and make them a Christian, because it's a good thing for them, and it's something only God can do. I have no difficulty praying like that. Paul prayed for the Jews. He says it in Romans 8-ish, I think, right?
That was Romans 10. Romans 10.
Romans 10, that's right. Is my prayer for them for their salvation, he says,
mm-hmm.
Right?
10:1, yeah.
I would trade my salvation for their salvation, which is, that's a bold prayer. I wouldn't do that for anybody. But Paul did. So there, I think there is a legitimacy for praying for people's salvation, because God uses means to accomplish his ends. But that's because I believe God will intervene according to his purposes, and regardless of what humans decide, he directs history.
I just want to throw out an illustration. I know I've mentioned this on the show before, but I think this illustration is really helpful in helping people to understand that God can move people's will, and yet the person can still be making real choices according to what he wants to choose.
Right.
And that is in the inspiration of Scripture. Because the inspiration of Scripture, the Bible says that people are moved by the Holy Spirit.
From God, right?
Yeah, so the Holy Spirit is speaking through the person. But clearly, every book reflects the author and his personality and his concerns. But so somehow God is using these people and who they are, and he's using them to write the exact words that he wants to write. And so we see God both determining which words they're going to write and inspiring those words, and yet the authors are making real choices depending on who they are and you know, all those sorts of things.
By the way, with regards to inspiration, that's called concursive operation. So there is an operation going on where both parties are working in harmony together. Concursive operation. How's that happen? I don't know. It's a mystery. But we're committed. Well, most Christians are committed to that. I think Bill Craig has a different understanding or suggestion about how that works. He employs Molinism and middle knowledge. And I'm not convinced that works in that circumstance, but nevertheless, I'm just saying there are exceptions to this. But most people who consider the issue of inspiration see both hands, human hand and God hand, actively involved, yet God ensures the outcome, and that's really key. God ensures the outcome. It isn't hit or miss. It isn't some is God's word and some isn't, depending on who's pulling harder in that push-pull of concursive operation. No, it's concursive. They're operating together to get a result that is both the result of man's input and a result of God's determinative involvement. That is, the final result is the result that God wants, right down to the jot and the tittle and the tense of the verse.
And it isn't just that God foresees what they're going to say, because, and I found the verse that we mentioned
earlier.
That
would be Molinism, by the way.
Mm-hmm. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So it's not just that he knew what they were going to say, but they're actually moved by the Spirit speaking from God.
You know, that verse by itself seems to me to disqualify the Molinist option here. And for those of you who don't know what Molinism is and how it works into this question, just ignore me. But for some, that it's too complicated to explain out right now. But it's but some of you know what I'm talking about. And Bill Craig has William Lane Craig uses Molinism in theologically creative ways. I don't mean that in a pejorative. He's trying to solve problems with a theological perspective that has some merit. I'm not a Molinist, but in any event, I acknowledge that this is a noble attempt theologically. But it seems to me that option is out of play in light of it is not an act of human will. That means the source is not human beings, even though the human beings are moved by the Holy Spirit, according to the words of that passage, Second Peter. Incidentally, Second Peter is, some people question Second Peter as being authentically Petrine from Peter because it sounds different than First Peter. And so there's a question of authorship that goes to the point you were talking about earlier, that each author makes his own contribution with his own personality. And some think, well, Second Peter doesn't sound like First Peter, so maybe it's a different person and it's not Peter himself. I don't buy that personally, but notice that the objection trades on the acknowledgement that each author makes a unique personality contribution to the very words of God.
All right. So just to sum up, you think it's okay to pray for for people who are not saved for their salvation?
I think it's okay to pray for anything that seems to require God's intervention mm-hmm. into the will and the decision-making of other people.
All right.
Because I think God is preeminent over man's decisions.
Mm-hmm. So,
By the way, this means I reject the idea, completely reject the idea that God will never violate anyone's free will. This is a slogan I hear all over the place, and I don't think there is any biblical justification for that rule.
Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, you see, and we've talked about this subject before, but you see all over the Bible where that happens. The most important one, I think, is Acts 4, where it says that God
preordained.
He determined that
preordained plan of God.
Yes. He determined that Pilate and all the people who put Jesus to death would put him to death. Mm-hmm. But he still holds them responsible because they are still making the choices.
Yeah.
So again, even if we can't figure out exactly how he's doing that or how that works, we do see that happening. So moving on from prayer, let's go on to fasting. Here's a question from Quinn Ortmeyer.
No, I don't like that topic. They should call it a slow, not a fast.
Slowing. I'm wondering about fasting. I realize God is a person and there is no formula to get him to answer my prayers. I'm curious to hear your thoughts about fasting. When is it appropriate and how to go about it and what purpose it serves beyond sincere prayer?
It's a little bit hard to answer because for me, it's a bit of a mysterious thing. The broader issue of prayer, even with fasting, is a mysterious thing. So this is not in my wheelhouse, really. More yours, actually, because I've gone to you for advice about prayer. But fasting was a habit of spiritual people in Scripture. So what Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, it seemed to be a more of a regular occurrence, okay? And the fasting was for spiritual reasons. We see examples of people engaging in some kind of spiritual endeavor. Most famously, I think, the example of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights fasting at the outset of his ministry. After his baptism, in fact. So his ministry is launched with his baptism, then out to the desert he goes, and compelled by the Holy Spirit, and then all kinds of things happen. We read about that in two different of the synoptics. But we also we see David fasting when he loses his son is sick and looking, and it looks like he's going to die, mortally sick, and he does die, the son of Bathsheba. He's fasting until the child dies, and he realizes that the die is set Oh, that's kind of a pun. Didn't mean it that way, but the die is set. And he is, so then his fasting is over. We see Elijah fasting for 40 days and 40 nights as he's on his way to Mount Sinai after having a great victory against the prophets of Baal and then getting nagged at by, what's her name? Jezebel. Jezebel. And then, he heads south, you know. So he's fasting. But all of these fastings are associated with some spiritual endeavor. So there seems to be biblically a connection between not eating, or at least restricting eating and drinking in a particular way for the purpose of some spiritual end. And I don't know how that works. I've had seasons of fasting, and I know there was a 6-month period last year, actually, where I would fast one whole day a week. So, I mean, that was an extreme one. So Monday night would be my last meal, and Wednesday morning would be my next meal. So it was a full, you know, deal, 36-hour, I guess, of I just drank liquids, that's all, and not anything with any. I had coffee and water. That was it. No sugar in my coffee. You know, so there's no nutritional value. I just didn't want to get a headache. Yeah. And that was because I was trying to use that day as a focus throughout the day to pray for something in particular that was a bit of an immovable object in my life. I've talked to others that said, you know, they fast when there's a big thing that they want to pray through that is resistant to regular prayer. So these are things both from the scripture and from my experience that might inform the person who asked this question, but I readily admit that I am not well-versed in this enterprise, and fasting is difficult for me, and it didn't get any easier when I was doing it once a week, and I didn't get a spiritual high or anything like that. I have found at times in the past when I was really wound up about something spiritually, whatever, that having a day of fasting kind of settled me, and prayer kind of settled me out a little bit. When I say a day of fasting and prayer, I'm not on my knees for 15 hours, but I'm having prayer time maybe in the morning, certainly in the morning, and then maybe some in the evening, a smaller amount. But my attitude through the day is a much more aggressive sense of being before the Lord and making intercession for the particular thing I'm concerned about when I think about it. So that's the kind of the way I've done it. But I personally cannot report a profound spiritual impact that I'm aware of the times I've fasted and pray, other than what I just mentioned, that sometimes just settles me a little bit and I relax spiritually. I'm not so intense and about things.
Well, of course, the Bible never explains why we fast.
Yeah.
So I guess ultimately this will be somewhat speculation. I'm sure people have thought about it a lot more than I have and you have. But I think the way I tend to see it is that it's a way of, when you fast and you're hungry, it's a reminder of your creatureliness.
Mm-hmm.
It's a reminder of your weakness. It's humbling. You realize that we are very limited creatures, that we're very dependent creatures. Mm-hmm. We're dependent on food. And that is a way of showing us, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, which is what Jesus says when he's fasting. And I think what it changes, I think it changes the way we see God and our need for him.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it changes our prayers in that it humbles us and helps us to realize just how much we're dependent on him. And then when the answer comes, it comes to you out of your own knowledge of your own weakness. So now you know it's not something you can't even fill your own stomach. You can't even avoid feeling hungry. So when this answer comes, you know it's from God.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it it changes how we look at how we pray and how we look at our need for God and how we look at the answers that come.
Well, fasting has done more for you than it's done for me, apparently, spiritually speaking. One thing that is also mentioned by other people about fasting is it's a way of telling your body who's in control in a certain sense. I think you're right. There is this awareness of creatureliness and fragility and dependence, and we're not independent, self-dependent, we're contingent, okay, creatures. But it's also a way of saying, all right, you know what? Paul says, discipline yourself for godliness' sake, and it's a way of saying to the bodily urges, I'm in control here, not my fleshly desires. And here I mean fleshly just in terms of our natural appetites. And there is a reference, by the way, to prayer, to fasting and sex. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe, and that's when Paul says not to abstain from sexual behavior in marriage unless you're for short periods of fasting, because when you abstain from sexual behavior, when the husband and wife, either one, denies that relationship with the other, it makes for vulnerabilities and that are not good. Paul talks about that there. But for a short period, when there's prayer and fasting, in this case, it's a fasting also from sex. It's okay, but not too long, which I think is wise. It's a good point. But there it's associated. Then it shows that there is other things that we fast from than just food.
Mm-hmm.
That also is a way of bringing our appetites under our control rather than we being governed by our appetites.
Mm-hmm.
That's another element, I think.
So it's a practice to help us to learn to abstain from things we shouldn't be doing when we abstain from things that are fine.
Yeah. So there are a number of benefits, or so people say.
Well, thank you for your thoughts on that, Greg. And thank you, everyone. We really appreciate your questions. And if you like the show, just go over to iTunes and write a review and help us to spread the word about the show. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.